Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or questions about the Christian faith and would like to raise them here for discussion. Perhaps you have an alternative viewpoint from that of the host and would like to balance comment. Feel free to do that if you'd like. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Ward, calling from Eugene, Oregon. Ward, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I have a question for you. It's a sort of two-part. On one hand, I've heard this teaching that the words of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, were spoken to the Jewish people who were under law and before the cross, and therefore they don't apply to us today. Secondly, I've heard J. Vernon McGee say that the Sermon of the Mount does not apply to us today either. It's for the future in the millennium. So those words don't apply to us either. That doesn't really leave much that Jesus had to say if those two statements are true. Could you help me?
Yeah, I remember a friend of mine who went to a dispensational Bible college in Hawaii said that they took the whole New Testament away from the Christians except for the works of Paul.
Mm-hmm.
They said that Jesus spoke to the Jews. The general epistles of John and Peter and James were written to Jews. And the book of Revelation, of course, is for a future generation after the tribulation. Well, at least during the tribulation. Certainly, they believe the rapture occurs early in Revelation, so nothing after that applies to us. That leaves us very little, except the writings of Paul. I disagree. I'm not a dispensationalist, for one thing. But the view that the Sermon on the Mount does not apply to us in this dispensation, but that it will in the millennium when Jesus comes back, is a typical dispensational position. C.I. Schofield took that position in the Schofield Reference Bible, and that's simply the position of dispensationalism. They believe that Jesus was seeking to introduce the kingdom of God to Israel, and that the ethic he taught in the Sermon on the Mount was the kingdom ethic, the ethic of the kingdom of God. But they believe that the Jews rejected the kingdom of God, and therefore it was postponed until the second coming of Christ. And when he comes back, he'll then establish this kingdom of God, which the Jews rejected. At that point, they'll change their mind and accept it. And then the Sermon on the Mount will be applicable. And of course, that statement is very much like the other statement you made, that the somehow the teachings of Jesus are for the Jews, not for us. This is not what the Bible teaches, as near as I can tell. I read never anywhere in the Bible of a postponement of the kingdom of God. Jesus and John the Baptist both said the kingdom of God was at hand. That means near. Later in Jesus' ministry, Jesus said the kingdom had come. He said the kingdom of God has overtaken you in Matthew 12:28, and he said that the kingdom of God is in your midst in Luke 17, I think it's verse 21. So, the suggestion that the kingdom was postponed is entirely unscriptural. There's not one verse in Scripture that says it was postponed, and there's several that indicate that it was not. That makes it a very weak doctrine scripturally. What Christians are supposed to be doing is stated by Jesus just before he ascended. Now, Jesus was speaking to his disciples after his death and resurrection, so certainly within the new dispensation, and telling them what they should do. He said Matthew 28 and verse 19, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." So this is the church's task, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Okay, so what is the church supposed to be doing? Making disciples. How do you make disciples? Well, you teach people to observe everything Jesus commanded. Isn't that the words of Jesus? Wouldn't that include the Sermon on the Mount?
Yes.
And Jesus said in John 8 and verse 31, he said, "If you continue in my words, you are my disciples indeed." So true disciples of Jesus are those who do take the words of Jesus as their code of conduct. And, you know, it's interesting because the dispensationalists, some of them say, well, Paul is the one that really understood, you know, the message for the church age. And therefore, we're supposed to follow Paul's writings, not the teachings of Jesus. But if one would look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, they would be looking at Paul's writings, because Paul wrote 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy 6:3, Paul said, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, that man is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reveling, suspicions, and so forth. But notice this. He says, if anyone does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that person doesn't know anything, he says. Mm. Now, it seems to me like the words of our Lord Jesus Christ would have to be the words that he spoke. And those are the ones he spoke in the Gospels. We don't have any recorded words of Jesus Christ. Well, we have a few, very few statements of Jesus recorded outside the Gospels. But the point here is that Paul was certainly not a follower of this doctrine that you should neglect what Jesus taught in favor of what Paul taught. If you're going to go with what Paul taught, well, he taught that you should go with what Jesus taught.
Oh, okay. Well, that's exactly what I thought. But again, you put it in words and backed it with verses that really fortify it. So I thank you very much.
All right. Well, God bless you, Ward.
Thank you.
Good talking to you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Kyle from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Kyle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. So I've got a part-time job flyering, and that's what I'm doing right now. So if there's too much noise in the line, I can just give my answer and listen tonight.
I'm not hearing it right now.
Okay. My question is, what does a Christian do with jealousy in a relationship? Now, I'll just real briefly state my view on jealousy. I do believe that there is a form of jealousy. It's kind of like anger. It's a form of jealousy that's right and it's good and it's even warranted in certain circumstances because, of course, God is jealous for us.
That's right.
But I find myself struggling with unreasonable jealousy. Jealousy that's not founded in things that are true or not true, but rather just sort of feelings. So I know it's wrong. I know that it's coming from a wrong place.
Sure.
And I'm just wondering if you've given any thought to how I might best fight that.
This jealousy is in a relationship with a woman?
Correct.
And she's not giving you any cause for jealousy. You just feel insecure and jealous?
Exactly.
When you don't know what she's doing, you get imaginations about other men moving in on her and things like that?
Sure. Yep, all sorts of unreasonable things like that.
Yeah.
And I'll say this about this woman. I mean, she has sort of a difficult path, but I've been in relationships before and this has been a thing. So I don't think it's specific to her.
Mm-hmm.
And she's given every evidence over this the last 5 months of her and I being in a relationship of being a very trustworthy person.
Yeah. Are you jealous in other kinds of relationships over your friends or anything like that?
Mm-hmm.
Or, so it's just in romantic relationships?
It does seem to be only in the romantic relationships.
Mm-hmm. Well, of course, it isn't appropriate to be jealous in a relationship where she's not actually your wife, you know.
True.
I don't know what kind of a commitment you and she have. I don't know if you guys have promised to marry or if there's some kind of a agreement exclusive, you know, dating or what. I don't know what your arrangement is.
I'll just briefly state it. Okay. It is of that sort. We're moving towards marriage, and it's exclusive.
Well, definitely, you're going to have to get to the place where you fully trust her when she's out of your sight, or else you'll have a very uncomfortable marriage. I was once married a long time ago to a woman who could not be trusted, and I knew it. I mean, she had had affairs and things and never actually repented, so I never knew what she was doing out of my sight. And I'll tell you what, it is a very difficult thing. To live with someone you don't fully trust. Now, this woman you're describing sounds like somebody that you can trust. You're just having trouble doing so. And, you know, jealousy, like you said, there is more than one kind of jealousy. There is God's jealousy, which is like a husband's jealousy. A man and a woman who are married to each other belong to each other in a unique sense. I know that's not the modern view of marriage, but that's the biblical view. that, like Paul said, the man doesn't have power over his own body. His wife has that. Her wife does not have power over her own body. Her husband has that. I mean, these two belong to each other. And when there is, in fact, somebody trying to intrude into that relationship, let's say some guy's flirting with your wife or in some way trying to draw her away, or you sense that her heart is being drawn away, for you to be jealous over that relationship is not wrong. That's exactly parallel to God's jealousy over Israel when she was going off after other gods. This is an entirely righteous kind of jealousy over something that you are seeking to protect, something of value that you're wanting to protect. However, any other kind of jealousy is more likely just some kind of insecurity that arises out of distrust. Even if a woman is your wife, you shouldn't be jealous of her unless there's actually something to be jealous about. Mm-hmm. I believe that jealousy is justifiable if you find your wife is growing cold toward you and warm toward other men. I would think that any man who doesn't become jealous over his wife pretty much doesn't value his marriage, you know, in that case. However, you don't want to be crazy jealous. That is, jealous where there's really no cause to be. I would say that you need to trust a woman before you marry her. And until you marry her, you don't really have the right to be that jealous over her unless you guys are really, you know, committed to marriage. If you're committed to marriage, then of course you begin to feel toward her as you would toward a wife. Yeah. And that kind of jealousy would, of course, be fairly natural. But the point is that jealousy is like fear in a way. Mm. And you mentioned that. If people are afraid when there's nothing to be afraid of, well, then they're paranoid. If they're afraid when there's a real danger, that makes sense, you know. And likewise, if people are jealous over somebody who is not unreliable and is not going to betray them, that's sort of like paranoia. It's a little bit crazy, but I understand it a bit. I mean, certainly after my first wife had affairs and ran off with somebody else, it was hard for me to trust the next wife. However, my next wife was so virtuous that she quickly won my trust, and I could trust her behind my back. That speaks very highly of her, because I was, of course, once you've been betrayed seriously once or multiple times in the past, it's not easy to trust again. But, you know, if somebody is so virtuous and so trustworthy that they can win your confidence, then you have no reason to be jealous of them. And you're admitting that. You're admitting you don't really have any reason to be jealous of this woman or over this woman, you know. I mean, how does she behave around other men? Does she behave in a way that makes you wonder whether other men would be encouraged by her behavior to pursue her in some way?
No, she doesn't. I've observed this is the best relationship I've ever been in. And, it's just, she's a very virtuous woman and a woman that I can really trust. I want to expand this a little bit further, because the absurdity and wrongness of it gets worse, because I feel like, you know, I think so she was not, you know, always following the Lord, and she was doing what a lot of people do in our culture and sort of in the party scene and stuff.
Sure.
And so obviously she's, you know, she's not a virgin. And so that's difficult too, when my mind goes there, when my mind thinks about those kinds of things. And one way that I've been fighting it is I just say, well, the Lord's forgiven her for that, and if I disregard the Lord's forgiveness of her for that, then I'm disregarding simultaneously his forgiveness for X, Y, and Z that I've done.
Well, as I recall, and I may not remember the details well because it was years ago that you first contacted me, but you're not a virgin either, right?
I'm not, no.
Okay, you can hardly hold out for her to be one, although it's always nice to marry a virgin, but you're both damaged goods, but you're both reclaimed, you know?
Right.
The thing is that you may know from experience, from people you've known, that not everyone who's reclaimed seems to be thoroughly reclaimed. Sometimes that those old lifestyles seem to be pulling hard at people who've actually gotten themselves saved. They've gotten saved, but they seem really drawn back. And if that's the case, I would hold off on marriage until that was evidently not a problem with her. I mean, some people are so transformed that, you know, the old life, they find it disgusting rather than attractive to them. But if they kind of are missing the old life, if they're kind of missing the old party scene, then their reclamation is not as thorough as you'd want it to be before you would trust them with, you know, as a partner.
And even in that area, I've told her before about my feelings and about the way I respond to things. And I said it in kind of a repentant way, not like it was, I was not excusing it. I'm like, this is something that's wrong. It's something mm-hmm. I'm working through. But it's something that I do feel from time to time. And she's admitted that, she feels, it seemed like a great deal of genuine sorrow for the decisions that she's made in the past, particularly in this kind of area, but in general too. There does seem to be a true moving on, change in her life, you know, transforming, you know, work of God. So I, again, so, only have been...
Now, Kyle, have you talked to her about this jealousy, or is this something you're secretly struggling with?
No, I have. I've been, okay. I was pretty explicit about it early on.
How does she respond when you tell her about that?
She was very accommodating. For example, there was a trip that she was going to take, and she was going to go back to an area that she was living in before and where she was, you know, sort of involved in the party scene and that sort of thing, and has moved away from. And she was just going to visit friends there. And I, she, knowing that about me, said, well, how do you feel about this trip? Do you feel comfortable with me going? You know, and I said, well, I feel a little uncomfortable, but I said, I've been praying about it, and I trust you. Mm-hmm. And she talked to her mom about the trip, and her mom's like, why don't you have, you know, Kyle come along? And he stays, her brother lives out there, and he can just stay with your brother. And she came back to me, and she's like, how about this? And that's what we ended up doing. So she's extremely accommodating. And
well, that's good. That's good if she understands the struggle, as long as it doesn't get to bug her. I mean,
right.
To tell you the truth, if I was once married to a woman who was extremely jealous because I would preach places and people, including women, would come up afterwards and ask questions about what I'd talked about. And my wife, especially when we were first married, tended to wonder, you know, what are these women after? You know, are they trying to flirt?
Mm-hmm.
In my opinion, they were not.
Right.
But if they were, it wouldn't have gotten anywhere with me anyway. But my wife didn't know that, and she was jealous. So I accommodated my behavior completely, where I would never, you know, talk to a woman except in the most clinical manner and never in private and so forth, because I knew my wife had a problem with jealousy. And if you're going to live with somebody and they've got problems with jealousy, even if you know you're reliable, you have to decide, do you want to live with someone who's going to be struggling like this? And if so, will you accommodate it? And that's what your lady friend's going to have to decide. I have a feeling you should probably, you know, be in the relationship without marrying as long as you can until you have a, you know, sufficient history to know that your jealousy is going to disappear. You know, my wife today is wonderful. I trust her completely. And of course she has a history of being trustworthy. She's like myself. She's, you know, been through a lot and has lived many decades and has had a track record of being godly and of being trustworthy. And she's a very friendly, outgoing person. You know, it's been pointed out to her that she touches people a lot. You know, she'll put her hand on someone's shoulder when she's talking to them, and she smiles and she greets people with a hug and a kiss on the cheek and so forth. And this is true of men and so forth. When I first met her, I thought, well, that's a little friendly there. But then when I got to know her, and it didn't take long to get to know her, I thought, well, this is totally harmless. She's, you know, she's totally innocent in this. And it doesn't bother me now. And despite the fact that I've had unfaithful wife in the past, my wife today is so virtuous. I don't have the slightest distrust of her, and I sometimes have to travel without her, and sometimes she has to travel without me. But you gotta make sure you trust somebody before you marry him, and that you have good reason to trust him, not just because you want to marry him. But you know, I think trust can be earned over a period of time, and when you've only known someone 5 months or something like that, it's not long enough to know, you know, how they're going to act in the, over the long term. So I would suggest, you know, watching to see if how much she accommodates you, how strong she seems to be, how much she grows in the Lord, and watch this over a period of time. And if your jealousy doesn't diminish, you may want to call again, or actually you might want to talk to somebody that you can talk to longer than you can on a talk show, and more deeply. Because, you know, it may be that you've got an irrational jealousy.
And that's what I feel like it is. And so it may just be a sin kind of thing that I just have to fight in my life.
Mm-hmm.
and it may come down to it. But I will say this, in the 5 months, my feelings of trust and feelings of jealousy, my feelings of jealousy diminished and my feelings of trust have grown. So, it's,
well, that's going the right direction then. Just give it some time and see if that continues.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I appreciate that input, Steve.
Okay, Kyle. Hey, God bless you. And
thanks.
I'm glad you're in a relationship. I know you were hoping to marry a different woman a few years ago, and her father didn't approve, right?
That's correct.
Yeah. Well, may God bless you and with the right woman.
Thank you. Yeah, the father here is involved, and he's great. And
that's
he's
great.
A godly man. So.
All right, then.
Alrighty.
Okay, we'll talk again. God bless you.
Yep. You too. Okay. Bye.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Ernest from Las Vegas, and we have a line open if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. This is kind of an open line for Christians or non-Christians who want to talk about Christianity or Christian issues, the Bible. You have questions about the Bible, questions about Christian issues, feel free to call. We'll talk about it here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. 5090. Ernest, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Brother Steve.
Hey.
Hey, two questions. I'll listen to your response off the air.
Okay.
The part in the Bible where Jesus said when the gospel is preached, what Mary did should also be preached.
Uh-huh.
Is that a commandment?
That's a good question.
And the second part. Do you recommend any good commentaries out there? God bless. Have a good day.
Thank you, brother. As far as commentaries go, there's lots of good commentaries, but there's no commentary that I recommend without any caveats. Every commentator, well, I don't know about everyone, but almost every commentator is going to be leaning in some theological direction, just like every preacher does, and just like every teacher does, and just like every radio talk show host does. You're going to have to be able to filter what's their interpretation and what's not. But commentaries can be good in giving you insight into the meaning of Greek or Hebrew words in a passage. They can be great and give you some historical background. They often are good in tying together passages that are of a similar sort on the same subject. Commentaries can be good. I've made limited use of commentaries over the past 40 years of my teaching, but when I need them, I've got them on my shelf. And as far as which ones to recommend, usually if people ask me to recommend a commentary, I recommend the Tyndale commentary set. Now, some things I like about the Tyndale commentaries is that they have different volumes for different books of the Bible. And they have different authors, different scholars, writing different, you know, volumes about different books. And so far, it seems to me like, although I've read from many of these over the years, the scholars they choose are all pretty good. I mean, they're all evangelical, but they're not real narrow-minded and fundamentalist. I mean, they consider current scholarship, but they come down on the evangelical, more conservative side of things. They are very scholarly. They're highly respected scholars themselves. And, for example, they have F.F. Bruce, writes their commentary on Romans. He's one of my very favorites. But the other commentators are very good, too. Derek Kidner writes Genesis and Psalms and Proverbs, and he's great on the Old Testament. And they have really all their scholars are very good. It's a paperback set, so it's less expensive than some, but there's a lot of volumes. It's going to cost a few hundred dollars to buy the set. They have a New Testament set and an Old Testament set. But if you're going to invest in commentaries, I think they're good because they do also tend to give both sides of a subject. And, as commentaries go, I think I like them better than most of my other commentaries, though I do resort to others as well sometimes when I need commentaries. As far as the thing Jesus said about Mary, and this is Mary of Bethany, who anointed his feet with oil and his head with oil, and Jesus said that she was anointing him for burial. In the Gospels, it says that Jesus made this prediction. He said, wherever the gospel is preached, this good deed that she has done will be mentioned or will be remembered in her honor. Now, that is an interesting claim because, I mean, let's face it, when you hear the gospel preached by evangelists, they don't always mention what Mary did. Not that they're ignoring it, it's just not always relevant to their presentation. And so it's hard to know exactly how to understand that. You asked, is it a command? I don't think it's a command. I think what it is a prediction. I think what he's saying is this woman has just immortalized herself unknowingly. Because she honored me, she will be honored throughout history. Wherever the gospel is preached, people will know about her. And sure enough, if you read the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of Matthew or Gospel of Luke, you're going to find out about her. And she will be remembered. So I think what he's saying is not that every time the gospel is preached, that her good deed will be mentioned as if it's part of the gospel message itself, but rather wherever the kingdom of God is spread, wherever the church goes and plants new churches and so forth, she's going to be remembered there. Not because, you know, there's going to be a focus upon her, but wherever the church goes, the gospels are read and her story is there. And when you think about it, even people who have the most minor roles in the gospels are incredibly famous because the Bible is the most read book in the world in history. And so somebody who just has a bit part or is mentioned not even by name, like the rich young ruler, he's famous. But Mary is known by name, and what she did is known because it's recorded. And I don't think he's saying we got to mention this every time the gospel is preached, but I think what he's saying is wherever the gospel goes, she will be remembered because she's in the story. And sure enough, he's right. That is what has happened. She's famous. Let's talk to Chris from Portland, Oregon next. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Sure.
I just have a question. I have a men's Bible study. It came up this morning, in fact, and I was so excited because I could call you on this. They stumped us in John. We're reading through, and we just started, and it's John the Baptist. And a lot of the guys were saying that, as you know, in the very first part there, the Jewish leaders come back and they ask him if he's Elijah. They're reading, you know.
Yes.
And he says no. And then we went back to Matthew 17, and Jesus speaks on that and says, you know, that he believed, or he said that was, that John the Baptist is Elijah.
Mm-hmm.
And then someone else said that possibly the two witnesses in Revelation in chapter 11 could have been Elijah and Enoch. Anyways, I wanted to see what you thought and what you believed, I guess, John the Baptist, who he was, and if, in fact, Elijah was him or not.
All right. All right,
thank
sure.
Thank you. I'll take your call off. I'll take it off the air. Thank you.
Okay, Chris. Thanks for your call. Yeah, a lot of this has to do with what is the fulfillment of the prediction in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, which says that God will send Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so, of course, the Jews have expected Elijah to come. Now, this Elijah is the man who lived in the days of Ahab and Jezebel and who confronted them and rebuked them, and who we don't have any record of him dying. Rather, he seems to have been taken up alive in a chariot of fire in the sight of Elisha and perhaps of the schools of the prophets who were across the Jordan watching too. And so it is often believed that he didn't die, and some people think he'll come back with Enoch, another man who didn't die in the Old Testament, and that they will be the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. Now, I don't accept this myself, but one reason that people do is because they believe that the prophecy of Malachi requires that Elijah, the original Elijah, must come back. In fact, in the traditional Passover meal, the Jews set a chair at the table for Elijah in case he happens to come. And so the expectation of the return of this famous prophet is a Jewish expectation. Now, when the Jewish leaders came to John in John chapter 1, they said, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No." Now, this was true. He wasn't Elijah. He wasn't the same man who had lived seven centuries earlier and who had confronted Ahab and Jezebel. He wasn't that man. They thought that man was coming back. They understood Malachi chapter 4 literally and thought that the same Elijah was coming back. And they asked, "Are you him?" He said, "No, I'm not him. I'm someone else. I'm John." Now, why then did Jesus say that John is Elijah? Well, it's interesting. Jesus commented on this twice. Once was in Matthew chapter 11 when John sent messengers from prison asking Jesus if he was the one. And Jesus sent back the message. And then Jesus spoke to the crowd about John. And it says in verse 14 of Matthew 11, Jesus said, "If you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." Now, what does it mean, if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah? That's a conditional thing. It's like he isn't actually Elijah. In fact, John the Baptist himself made it very clear. He said he was not Elijah. But Jesus said, if you're willing to receive it, he's Elijah. Now, how could this possibly be the case? I think what this means is that the prophecy of Elijah's coming is to have a fulfillment of a spiritual sort, not the literal man Elijah, but another man who will come with a similar ministry to that of Elijah, or as it's put in one place in Luke chapter 1, in the spirit and power of Elijah. This doesn't mean he was Elijah. It means he came with a similar anointing and a similar ministry as Elijah. And this we find, for example, in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, the angel Gabriel is speaking to the man who would become John's father. John was not yet born, but he's being told about John. And the angel says to him, he will go before him, that is, this child will go before the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now, this is a direct quote from Malachi chapter 4, that Elijah would come and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. So the angel is saying, this prophecy Malachi made is going to be fulfilled in this man, your son, John. He will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. He won't be Elijah. Now, what the angel is saying, and I think what Jesus is saying, is this. Any expectation that the literal Elijah is going to come back someday is a mistake. Malachi said Elijah would be sent, but he didn't mean the same Elijah. He meant one of whom the historical Elijah was only a type and a shadow. Now, this is not unprecedented in Scripture. There are at least three times in the Old Testament, in Hosea and in Ezekiel 34 and 37, where the Messiah is referred to as David. It talks about David, their shepherd. What is actually talking about the Messiah? Now, why would Jesus be called Messiah? Why would he be called David? Excuse me. Well, he was called David because, first of all, God was not yet revealing what the actual personal name would be, but David was a type of the Messiah. And therefore, in speaking about the Messiah, they simply used the name David. Elijah was a type of John the Baptist, a type and a shadow of John the Baptist. And so in speaking about him, it refers to him as Elijah. Now Jesus came as the antitype, or the fulfillment of the type of which David was the type. And John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the type that Elijah was. And Malachi's prediction was not that Elijah would come back. Sure, he said he would, but that's Jesus is saying, no, that's not what it means. Not the man, not the same man, Elijah. Elijah was only a type of the man who's coming. If you can receive it, John is this Elijah who was to come. In other words, John is the one that Malachi predicted, is what Jesus' words mean. Now, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Paul said there are spiritual things that only spiritual people can receive. And Jesus said to his disciples, if you can receive it, John is Elijah. That is to say, this is a spiritual thing. It takes a spiritual man to grasp it, Jesus, I think, is saying to his disciples. If you're spiritual, if you can see this spiritually, then you'll see that John is the one that Malachi predicted, and that prophecy of Malachi is in fact fulfilled in the man John the Baptist. He is the Elijah who is to come. But he's not really Elijah. The Jews' expectation that the literal Elijah would come back was a mistaken understanding of Malachi. And when the Jews asked John if he was Elijah, of course he's not Elijah. He's someone else. John had never gone up in a flaming chariot. John had not lived 700 years earlier, so he wasn't Elijah. But he was the one that was called Elijah, who is to come. That's what Jesus said. But you have to be spiritual, he said, to be able to receive it. If you can receive it, John is that one. So we have some things going on here in these passages. One is that the Jews had the expectation of the historical Elijah coming back in person. John denied that he was that, because he wasn't that. But Jesus made it very somewhat clear that John is the Elijah that Malachi spoke about. It's just that he's not really Elijah. He's somebody else. Elijah is simply the name that is given to him in the Old Testament, because Elijah was the type and the shadow of him. Just as, like I said, David is a name given to the Messiah in the Old Testament, because David is a type of the Messiah. This is at least how I understand these things, and I hope it's not confusing. I actually try to make it clear, but I realize it's kind of convoluted. But those, I hope, will be helpful explanations to the conundrum that you and your friends were talking about this morning. I appreciate your call, Chris. Let's talk to Tom from Kirkland, Washington. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello. Hey, I listened to your MP3s off your website. I really enjoyed it.
Thank you.
It was the First John series about how do you know if you're a Christian?
Yeah, yeah.
That was good. And I never did that before on your website, so I just want to put a plug in for it. I thought it was very, very educational and insightful. So there's a plug for your website.
Well, thank you. There's more where that came from. You may
know. I know. You got lots of stuff on there. I'll tell you that. You got lots of stuff. Anyway, here's my question. I'm putting together a funeral plan. Not that I plan to die anytime soon, but my mother passed away last January, and it was quite complicated to just put her in the ground in terms of money and legal issues. And I thought, geez, you know, I'm not going to let that happen to me. So I thought I'd get on it. And, you know, I purchased a piece of real estate, which they call a plot. And now the question is, do you want to be buried intact when the time comes? Do you want to be cremated? And as a Christian, I've got to tell you, I can't decide. I am, you know, and here's the thing. Nowadays, if you get buried in whole, it's really expensive. I mean, we're talking a difference of maybe $6,000 or $7,000. And I went on the internet to a bunch of different sites, Christian sites, just getting opinions on, you know, cremation versus, and they're really split on opinions. And a lot of them even say that it's paganism to be cremated. It's actually Antichrist. That's an extreme side I read.
I've encountered
another side, and another side says, well, you know, you're going to turn to dust anyway, so what difference does it make? But, and then, if I may, I went on YouTube and watched a cremation, and I just went, oh, my God, you know?
It's horrible, isn't it?
But, yeah, and I just thought to myself, yeah, but you're dead. You know, you're in heaven with the Lord. Mm-hmm. What do you care?
Right.
So I just, you know, I got to make a decision because, but it's a financial decision. It's an expensive decision. And I hope the rapture comes, but in case it doesn't, mm-hmm. I'm going to get old and die, and I don't want to put a burden on my children, so I thought I'd take care of it now. But I want your opinion on cremation. Is it okay, or am I sinning against God by getting cremated? That's my question.
I'll tell you the truth. I would choose cremation because and I'm not saying every Christian should. I'm talking about with my convictions, I would choose cremation. You don't have to have my convictions. I wouldn't, if I were you, I wouldn't choose cremation if you don't feel good in your conscience about it, because there are some Christians who don't, who think it's a bad thing. I can't imagine any biblical argument for it being a bad thing. They say, well, the pagans used to cremate their dead. Well, maybe they did. They probably also ate lamb once in a while. So is it wrong to eat lamb? I mean, just because pagans did a certain thing doesn't mean it was a pagan thing to do. The fact is, there are lots of Christians whose bodies have been burned simply in the course of their dying. They died in flames in a burning house or in a burning airplane, or frankly, many of them were burned at the stake as martyrs. Right. They were reduced to ashes. Now, whether it's accidental, whether it's hostile, or whether it's done voluntarily, for the body to be reduced to ashes, it's all the same. And I don't consider that Christians who were burned at the stake are in any worse condition in eternity than those that are cremated after they're dead. I just can't see the difference. So, I mean, that'd be my position, and I would be concerned about the difference in money. I would think that my children could make better use of $6,000 or $7,000 than to buy a burial plot for me. That's just me. Not all Christians feel the same way. It's certainly a matter of conscience. I know I have some good friends in ministry who feel very strongly that Christians should not be cremated. This is the position Hank Handegraff takes. This is a position another pastor friend, very close to me, some years ago took. He was very adamant about it. And I just don't have that conviction. I don't see why it's a problem. Now, this has come up on the radio a number of times before, and at least twice after I gave this answer, I have been contacted off the air by undertakers and Christian undertakers, and they have both been against cremation, and they both felt like, if I could see what actually happens in cremation, I wouldn't be for it. And it looks like you found something on YouTube that gave you a view of it. Apparently, it's not a pretty thing. They've described it to me. And they don't like to be part of a cremation. That is because they are the ones who have to go in and break the bones after it's been burned and things like that. It seems like it's very unpleasant for them. But unpleasant isn't the same thing as saying sinful. So, I mean, it's got to be a matter of conscience. If you think, well, it's worth paying $6,000 or $7,000 more to be buried because everyone will feel happier about that, then I guess that's what you got to do. I personally think the money could go to better purposes.
Right. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. Well, isn't it, and I've tried to rationalize this, that might be my first mistake, but I've been a Christian quite a long time, and I think we share similar backgrounds. We're both out of Southern California. But the thing is that I had a candid conversation with a mortician about this, as going through this process of elimination, and he said, you know, when you get cremated or when you get buried whole, they have to inject fluids into your body. He says within 2 or 3 weeks, you're already deteriorating.
Well, right, exactly.
He says, within 6 months, there's not much of you left anyway. He says, you're going to turn to dust either way. Why pay the $7,000, $8,000 more?
I feel exactly the same way.
Who cares when you're 6 feet under?
I know. I mean, honestly, what's it matter if you're burned to ashes or if you're reduced to ashes through other natural processes? What's the difference?
And then the other thing was a friend of mine, and I got a friend who's a scientist. He's quite involved in the science field. He says, you don't think God knows your genetic code? He says, God, your genetic code in reserve in heaven. He knows how to raise your genetic code from the grave. Don't worry about a little bit of dust. That's not going to confuse the Lord. He said to me, are you telling me there's something God can't do?
Well, if that's the concern, if that's the concern people have, namely that if you get cremated, God can't put you together again because you're like Humpty Dumpty and all the king's horses and all the king's men can't reassemble you, then what's God going to do about every Christian who's died over the past thousands
of
years?
Right, that's what he asked me. He said, are you telling me there's something God can't do? And I went, well, no. He says, you don't think God knows your genetic code? You were made from dust. You're going to go back to dust. But I had to mentally get over this because it really is difficult, you know, because Jesus was buried intact, you know, and we think, oh, gee, you know, I need to do this. And I'm still struggling with this decision. I'm still struggling with it.
Well, you're going to have to come to some peace about it or else take the most conservative approach.
Yeah. Well, I just wanted to bounce it off. You see what you thought. I appreciate your advice.
Okay, Tom. Yeah, I don't have anything against cremation myself. In fact, I personally think it's a better option for the use of your money
or your kids'
money, you know.
But well, thank you.
Okay, God bless you. You have to make your own choice. Bye now. John from Watsonville, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I want to call about the guy that called the other day. It may have been yesterday, about Paul saying that he would be willing to be accursed if the Jews could be saved. And I think that he was saying that, oh, man, there is so much we have to do to be a Christian. But what it says that in John 3:16 is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes is a Christian. Now, a guy like Paul, maybe he's more noble than us. It's okay. It's okay not to be like Paul. Paul said, be like me, follow my example. Can't I say that Paul is greater than me? I need to be like that. Someday I will be like that because that's like Jesus. But it's okay if I'm not like that. I believe and I'm falling as well as I can right now.
All right. All right.
That's how I look at that.
Okay. I appreciate your thoughts.
That's all I wanted to say.
Thank you, John. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is from Albany, and something has happened to my screen so that the caller's – oh, I know what it is. Caller's name has disappeared. I'll just have to take the call. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hello.
Yes, thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
I was just interested when Jesus started his ministry. He was about 30 years old, right?
That's right.
And the Apostle Paul, how old would he have been at that time when Jesus started his ministry?
Well, we don't know anything about Paul's age. We know that when Stephen was stoned, which is probably about 3 years after Jesus' death, that Paul is simply described as a young man. It says a young man named Saul. So a young man would probably
almost, huh?
Probably a bit younger than Jesus, since Jesus would have been about 33 probably when he died. In all likelihood, 33 would be considered middle age more in those days. I think probably Saul was maybe in his 20s.
You know, the interesting thing I was saying about Paul and Jesus, Jesus went to Jerusalem to the temple quite regularly, didn't he?
Yeah. Well, he went on festivals, yeah.
Okay. And it seems to me, did Paul ever go to the temple, or because he was from Tarsus, was he, or did he... Didn't he go to the Jerusalem temple too?
I believe Saul probably did go on pilgrimages to Jerusalem during the earlier part of his life, because he describes his early life as being, you know, blameless according to all the requirements of the law. And the law did require for men to do that. So I think he probably did.
Yeah, the interesting thing is, I know the scripture says when Paul was converted, God struck him blind, you know, and he didn't recognize the voice or anything. But it seems to me, I mean, I wouldn't recognize my own father if that would have happened to me, you know. It just seems to me tradition tells us that Paul and Jesus never did physically meet, but it seems that both of them familiar with the temple. I wonder if Paul ever met Jesus physically without really being introduced or something like that. But it just seems
I think if Jesus and Paul had been acquainted, then probably Paul would have mentioned it. I don't think that they were. Now, if you say, well, how could that be? If Jesus went to the temple every festival and Paul went to the temple every festival, why wouldn't they meet? Well, when there's 3 million people who are pilgrims at the temple for a week's time, I think there's a lot of people you wouldn't meet, even if you went every time. Yeah, I used to go to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, for 5 years. There were several thousand people there. And, you know, lots of times people say, oh, you were at Calvary Chapel in the 70s. Did you know so-and-so? And in most cases, the answer is no. There's a huge crowd of people there. You go all the time and not meet everybody there. So it'd be even worse, in a sense, if you're in Jerusalem, a larger geographical area for people to be in, and there's millions of them. So I don't think the fact that Paul and Jesus both went to Jerusalem on a regular basis would necessarily mean that they would have had a chance to become acquainted. They might have, but Paul never mentions it. I appreciate your call, though. Jeremy from Wilsonville, Oregon, is next. Welcome, Jeremy.
Hi, Steve. I hope you can hear me okay.
I can.
My connection's poor, but... Here's my question. Where did the notion come from in Christian circles, you know, that all sin is equal, that a sin is a sin is a sin, yet, you know, some of the things you read and we come across that are just so vile, kind of explain that, if you could, just your viewpoint and as far as punishment for such sins if a person's not saved in the end. I guess that's my main question. I'll take it on the radio if that's okay.
All right. Yeah, we can do that. Well, the idea that all sins are equal probably comes from a desire to point out that even people who are not scandalous sinners still need salvation, that people who've committed what might be regarded in society's eyes as small sins are still great enough to put you, into condemnation before God. Remember, James said, if anyone keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point, he's guilty of all. So in a sense, even if you only break one little point of the law, there's a sense in which you're a lawbreaker against the same law code. But that doesn't mean that God makes no difference between individual culpability, even among those who are condemned. Remember, Jesus said it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was rejecting Jesus and were no doubt going to be condemned on the day of judgment. And Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be condemned on the day of judgment. But Jesus said it'd be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum, meaning that among those who are condemned, it's not necessarily the case that they all receive the same degree of judgment, and that would be because they don't all have the same degree of culpability. Jesus said that, and this is in Luke chapter 12, he said that the servant in verse 47 who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself nor do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes, but he who did not know yet committed things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. Now, he talked about, in both cases, people who are going to be punished, but some are going to be beaten with many stripes or lashes, and some with few. And this had to do with the difference between how culpable they were, how much they knew better, and things like that. God is certainly going to take every case into detailed account. And the punishments for sinners are not going to all be equal. Which makes me think that not all sins are equal in every respect. You know, in the Old Testament, some crimes, some sins, were punishable by death. Some were not. Some were punishable by, you know, repaying something you'd stolen with interest. Obviously, different penalties suggest different degrees of magnitude. And since God is the one who attached those penalties, we must assume that he's the one who sees the different degrees of magnitude in them. You know, we're out of time. I was just going to take Bruce's call from Portland, and I just noticed the music's going to be playing in about 15 seconds, and that means I'm going to have to cut it off. So, Bruce, I don't think I could give you a just opportunity to really make your point or ask your question today. So please call back tomorrow, because I would love to talk to you and find out what it is that's on your mind. As for the rest of you who would like to call today, it's going to have to be tomorrow, I'm afraid. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday for an hour each afternoon from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. I also have a live program every morning from 9:30 to 10 Pacific Time. You can't hear it on the same stations, but it's on different stations. But you can hear both programs live or later on the archives at our website. We do stream the programs from the website so you can hear them live no matter where you are. And lots of our callers call because they're listening live. We heard from Kyle in Minnesota. We don't broadcast in Minnesota. He's listening on the Internet. Same is true of many of our listeners and people who call. And we do this because we just want to educate the body of Christ. There's no one paid here, but we do have to pay the radio stations for the time we use. We buy the time. And we pay that out of funds that come from listeners. We don't have any products for sale. We don't have any sponsors or underwriters. We just are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills and keep us on the stations we're on, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion then. God bless you.